When Steve called me and asked me about sharing in this conference, he asked me to pray about what it is that I would like to share. And so a few days later, I called him back, and one of the things that I felt like I would like to share was, I don't really have a name for it, it's a reconciliation between the scripture passages which deal with the repentance of God and those scripture passages which deal with God's immutability. When I came or began to come into the understanding of God, which happened in my life in 1973, primarily through Brother Olson and Brother Kahn, I had an earthquake in my whole understanding. Now, I'd been an Assembly of God pastor, and then I was pastoring a charismatic church. And the whole concept of who God was, you know, was totally shaken in my life. And a lot of problems that I'd had in my theology began to be straightened out. And of course, one of the primary problems that now I realize that every single person has to deal with is the idea of whether or not the future is fixed. In the world, they call that fate, you know. In Christianity, they call it foreknowledge or predestination. And one of the things that I discovered after I'd been involved in studying this, and of course it was easy for me to learn it from these men and from their tapes, because I had a fairly good knowledge of the Word of God, but it was much more difficult for me to teach it to my people because they did not have the years of reading the Bible and studying, and they had all these concepts in their minds. Well, one of the concepts that comes into our mind is what I call a philosophical definition of omniscience. Omniscience comes from two words from the Latin, omni, which means all, and science, which means basically knowledge, so it means all knowledge. And so, when we give that term as a natural attribute of God, that God is omniscient as well as omnipresent and omnipotent, we say that means all knowledge, in people's minds, they immediately get the idea that God knows every future moral choice of any free moral agent. And I've had so many discussions with people who wanted to know God, people who really did know God, people who were under my ministry, and people who were antagonistic. And they said, if God does not know all the future free choices of free moral agents, then you cannot say that he's omniscient. Well, the Bible definitely does say that God's omniscient, that he knows all things. But there are some things in the future that the Bible says that God does not know. Now, I just want to give you an example. This session this afternoon is not primarily about omniscience. It's about a small segment where people have a problem once they come to this. But if you'll turn with me to 2 Kings 20, I'll show you the passage that I normally use to introduce people to this subject. Because this is a passage with which I struggled before I met Brother Olson, Harry, and some others, before I begin to really deal with this problem. Historically, the occurrence in 2 Kings 20 happens in either 700 or 701 B.C. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it came about, before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you, and on the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. And I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Now, just a short exegesis of this passage. It's not really an exegesis, it's a short explanation. For some reason, Hezekiah had become ill. And it was a serious illness. And I like to call Isaiah his pastor. I've made lots of pastoral calls to hospitals. And Isaiah the prophet came to him and said to him, set your house in order. Take care of your situation, because you are going to die and you're not going to live. Now, how would you like to get a visit from your pastor when you're sick? And this is the word of the Lord that he has from you. Now, if it's a word from maybe me or somebody else, it might not mean much. But when it's a word from Isaiah the prophet, you know, then it meant something. Now, for some reason, God had decided that Hezekiah was going to die and come to be with him. And I believe that God probably had sufficient intelligent reason for that. And so he sent his word through his prophet to Hezekiah, set your house in order, you're going to die and not live. There wasn't much more to say. Isaiah left. King's palace was a small palace. We know it couldn't have been very long. But now Hezekiah begins to pray. Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. I want to ask you a question. Would it have done any good for Hezekiah to pray, Lord, I've done what's good in your sight, and I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, if that had not been true? Wouldn't have done any good. God wouldn't have been fooled by the words in Hezekiah's prayer. And so we know that this is true. And he wept. He put his whole heart in it. It was an effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Now, God listened and God heard. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, that lets me know that unless Isaiah stopped to visit with the butler or the housemaid in the king's house, that this had only been 5 or 10 minutes, because it wasn't all that big of a palace. And the word of the Lord came back to Isaiah, and he says, you go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, I will heal you. I'll add 15 years to your life. Now, in trying to interpret this passage, we have a very difficult time if we're either an Arminian or a Calvinist, I think. I was an Arminian. I'm still basically Arminian. But we have to deal with whether or not prayer really changes things, with whether or not the future is open or whether or not the future is fixed, with whether or not God knows all the future free choices of free moral agents. And of course, right after I met these gentlemen, my definition of omniscience changed from God knows everything to God knows everything that's knowable. Because there's certain future free choices of free moral agents that have not yet been made. They do not exist to be known. Therefore, it's no deficiency in God to know them. But the average church person, the average person who was under my ministry as a pastor, somehow felt like I was trying to pull a rug over their eyes, Brother Harry, because they'd always heard that God was omniscient. And to them, God couldn't be omniscient unless he knew what they were going to be doing at 8 o'clock in the evening in the year 2011. And so I began, as I prayed, about how to deal with whether or not God lives in time, whether or not the future is fixed, whether or not the Christian lives under some kind of a sanctified fate or not, whether or not we are really free. And I've been criticized for saying, well, you say that we're 100% free. And I say, well, how free do you have to be free? You know, can you be 90% free? Are you free if you're 90% free? And so I'm assuming that most of you are familiar with this discussion, because I have about 4 hours of lecture that I use to cover what I've just gone over here in the last 4 or 5 minutes. Another question I have to ask you, that I always ask my people when we're discussing this particular passage of Scripture. If God, either as a Calvinist, had predestined what was going to happen in the 5th verse, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, I'll heal you, on the 3rd day you'll go up to the house of the Lord. Or as an Arminian, he foreknew that this is going to happen as a result of Hezekiah's prayer. Was God lying in verse 1 when he said, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live? Serious questions with which we must deal. I do not believe that the average Christian, because of the weakness of our theology, because of the weakness of our understanding of who God is and how God has made us in His image and how wonderful and responsible He has made us, I don't believe that we really appreciate the freedom that God's given us. I don't believe we appreciate, and a lot of the people that I know don't want the responsibility that that real freedom brings upon us. So, it's been my experience that as a pastor and as a Bible school teacher, that we cannot just teach in the broad sweep. We can't just give the great concepts and then go on. We have to be able to have a biblical theology. We cannot reach a definition of omniscience and say, well, this is what the definition is that we'll put into every verse. We cannot make some kind of a great theological declaration and say, well, this covers all the passages in the Scripture. If we make a theological declaration, we need to make sure that we check it against the passages of the Scripture. But the best thing to do is to do what my brother Gordon has done. And it's a tremendous example to me. He's gone through the Scriptures and he's taken all the Scriptures and put them in columns that has to do with a certain subject. That's called inductive research. And then at the conclusion of that, you can reach a conclusion. I want to reach a conclusion today, because I want us to do some pedestrian Bible study on the repentance of God and the immutability of God. Harry said last night that some people try to mix apples and grapefruit. That's exactly right. When you try to mix the moral and the physical, it's impossible to mix them because they talk about different realms. A very practical method of trying to find out what our responsibilities are and what our privileges are and who God is in the whole relation to the future, whether or not the future is fixed and whether or not God can change His mind, whether or not God can repent. What does it mean that God's immutable? And so what I have done in this regard, and I'm going to do this tomorrow in regard to redemption, just a small segment of the atonement, is I've taken all the Scriptures that I can find in the Old and the New Testaments on both the repentance of God and the immutability of God. Now, there may be allusions that I was not able to find in my concordance. And normally when I do something like this, over the next year or so, I find some other Scriptures. But I found these Scriptures. And so let's start with the top sheet that I passed out, where it's entitled The Repentance of God. What I did is I went to some of my systematic theology books and read the discussions on what it means for God to repent, and looked to see at the verses of Scripture, or the Scripture passages that they had, to prove whether or not God repented. And I made a list of all those Scriptures. And then I categorized them, and I typed them onto this sheet of paper. And what I want to do is I want us to go through them. Let me just read this. The repentance of God is spoken of often in the Old Testament, but only once in the New Testament. And this reference in Hebrews 7:21 is a quotation from one of the Old Testament denials of God's change of mind, Psalm 110:4. The Hebrew verb in this regard is always the one that's pronounced naham, and it's used in four different segments of Hebrew grammar there. And the semantic range is basic by those three terms that I have: to be sorry, to be repentant, to be comforted. Now, every word has a semantic range. We use words differently. I trust that you all know that. You could look in any English dictionary, take a simple word like to, T-O, and you'll find maybe from 3 to 6 different ways that this word is used. 3 to 6 different things that it means. And in any dictionary that you look up, you'll have definitions, and it'll have 1, 2, 3, and sometimes it'll have up to 8 or 10. And basically, in a very simple way, this is what we call in hermeneutics the semantic range of a word. The words don't always have to mean exactly the same thing in every context. In fact, one of the weaknesses that I have discovered in much of our Protestant preaching is that we'll take a concordance and we'll find a word that means a certain thing in a certain context, and then we will kind of force that meaning into every context. And I don't believe that that is sound hermeneutical principles. So, in the theology books which I looked at, we have quite a large number, 2.5 pages, of scriptures that are normally thought to be positive or to indicate that God can or does repent. Now, there are implications in all of these. So let's look at some of them. We probably won't look at all of them. The one that I used yesterday morning in my message on the broken heart of God, Genesis 6, 6 and 7. The Lord was sorry. The King James translates that there, the Lord repented. It's this word that's represented in the introduction, that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. And so that I am sorry in the last line there is also a translation of this Hebrew word. Now, as far as I personally was concerned, until I first heard the possibility that there might be some things in the future that God did not know relating to the future free choices of free moral agents, I had tried to explain away all these passages where God was sorry, or God repented, or God was grieved, on this basis: that God's foreknowledge and God's omniscience would insulate him from grief or disappointment. And I've heard that several times as I've talked to people. See, if we take the philosophical definition of omniscience and we force it, we run into a problem in 2 Kings 20. We run into the same problem in Genesis 22:12, where God said to Abraham as he had the knife above his son, lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. I must have preached 10 sermons on that, Harry. And every time I'd explain it away and say, God always did know. That's not what the Bible says. What was I to do with that? God searches the heart. God knows the hearts of all men. But Abraham could have chickened out at any minute. Did you notice that Abraham didn't tell his wife he was taking Isaac to that mountain? She'd have put pressure on him. I know wives and kids. I got one, same one, for 37 years almost. What do we do with that? Do we take the Bible and do we let it have input into our theology? Or do we force our theology to help us have a consistent Bible? It's got to come from the Bible. And I tell the students that I teach, don't ever have a theology, even if you got it from me, that the Bible cannot change if the Holy Spirit makes something real to you. Listen. I was an honor student in Bible school. I know this book. about as well as most of the people that I know. And I love it. And I'm amazed at the things that my presuppositions hid from me for over 22 years. But I was also amazed that just the realization of one thing might be wrong. It was like a brick came out of the wall. And then the whole wall came crumbling down. And this whole concept of omniscience. Let me tell you something I was talking to Steve about on the way up here this morning. This is an extremely important concept, because if there are some future free choices of free moral agents which are not yet a part of the body of knowledge and not yet known to God, that wipes out the satisfaction theory of the atonement. Because in the satisfaction theory of the atonement, every sin has to be foreknown by God in order to be laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? Or to be paid for. So, it didn't take me 2 days to see that. I said, if this is true, then that means what I've been preaching about the atonement is wrong. And if that's right, that means what I've been preaching about sin is wrong. And if that's right, and then it's just like dominoes, Harry, they all came tumbling down on me. And I'd been a pastor for almost 20 years. Do you think that helped your pride? You know, you're on a retirement plan. You're ordained with a denomination. And all of a sudden, all of this stuff that you're committed to, that your pension depends upon, it may not be true. God, what do I do? Well, I'll tell you what you better do. If you love God, you better try to find out what's really true. You better take the time you need, whether you're a pastor or whether you've been saved 5 minutes, or whether you're not saved at all. Oh, that's freeing, folks. God is so much bigger than He's ever been to me. In Genesis 6, 6 and 7, the Lord was sorry. Was the Lord really sorry? Did the Lord really change His mind about creating man on the earth? He let a flood come, and He destroyed all except 8 people. There was a great chaos. I would say that God changed His mind, wouldn't you? Is it possible for God to change His mind? If God had always known, either because He had decreed or because He just knew everything that was ever going to happen, how could He possibly have been sorry? He knew that back when He pronounced everything good in Genesis 1:31. And so it seems to me that we have strong empirical evidence here in Genesis 6, 6, and 7 for the truth of the repentance, the change of mind of Almighty God. B, this is a tremendous passage having to do with intercessory prayer. These are the first part of this in Exodus 32:12 is Moses' prayer, but the end of it says, so the Lord changed His mind about the harm which He said He would do to His people. Deuteronomy 32:36. The Lord will vindicate His people and will have compassion. Compassion means to be sorry, to feel something. And normally when you are sorry and you feel something for your servants, then that means that you're going to do something differently from what you otherwise would have done. You see, this is part of the semantic range of this word. In Judges chapter 2 is a précis of the whole book of Judges. It gives the whole ugly cycle of sin and subjugation and prayer and deliverance, salvation. And the Bible says, when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning. Their groaning is their praying. Something happened in the Lord's heart because of those who were oppressed and afflicted them. Then He would call another judge and they'd go through the cycle again. God was moved to pity. Now, in 1 Samuel 15, I used to have a real problem with this. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 15. It's in 1 Samuel 10, if I remember correctly. It's in 1 Samuel 9, beginning at verse 15. that God tells Samuel that he has chosen Saul to be the king over Israel. Remember that God warned the children of Israel what it would be like if they had a king and asked them not to get a king. But he let them have what they decided. Then, in 1 Samuel 15, we find the second big sin of Saul after he became king. And because he refused to carry out the command of the Lord to destroy the Amalekites. And in verse 11, God says to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king because he has turned back from following me. See, it was because Saul had turned back from following him. Something which it appears that God did not anticipate. Because if you skip down to verse 17, Samuel says, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, he was humble, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel. See, Saul, as he became king, he became proud. And he made some choices to disobey God. Choices which did not yet exist at the time that God had called him to be the king of Israel. And so God, then he made a choice. And his choice was, I regret that I've made Saul king over Israel. And so now I'm going to make someone else to be king. And of course, in the next chapter, we find David is selected and anointed. Now, in F on the first page of my handout is from 1 Samuel 15:35. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, in this same context, if you'll go back to the third page on the scriptures that I've passed out to you, we're in the same context, so we'll use this one. There's a Roman numeral number 2 there, about one-third of the way down the page. Passages normally thought to be negative or that God does not or cannot repent. I said in one of my messages yesterday that one of the greatest curses of Protestant preaching is what I call proof texting, where we take a scripture verse or a portion of a sentence or a portion of a clause and we use it to prove something. We should never do that. Now here we have, under Roman numeral 2b, 1 Samuel 15:29, the verse, one of the two primary verses in the Bible that's used to prove that God will never change his mind. And it says, and also the glory of Israel. Let's look at it in the Bible. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Okay, now what I want you to do is I want you to skip back up with me in your Bibles to verse 24. And I want to show you how this whole chapter modifies what this verse says if you take the verse out without a context and use it to prove something. Verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. So he finally comes clean. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Samuel said, I will not return with you. For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. In its context, Samuel is saying to Saul, God's not going to change his mind about regretting that he made you king. He is going to remove you as king over Israel, Saul. He's not going to change his mind. He doesn't have to. But he has just changed his mind about his decision to make Saul king over Israel. This is not a general statement that God will never change his mind. In this context, it's a statement that God isn't going to change his mind about removing Saul from being king. That decision has been made based upon Saul's character and Saul's heart and Saul's track record. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so the verse does not mean what it's meant in 95% of the cases when I've seen it quoted, either in a magazine article, in a sermon, or in a theology book. Does anybody have any problem with that? Because this is very important.
I really don't understand. Go through it again.
Okay. Normally, Harry, this verse is used in a theology book or a commentary or an article or a sermon to say God never repents. God never changes his mind. Well, the implication is that, because if he has absolute foreknowledge or absolute predestination, it'd be impossible for him ever to change his mind. He's always had all the information he's ever going to get. Right? Well, he would be boring. But if you read chapter 15, you'll find that the point of chapter 15 is that Saul has sinned. Saul has been disobedient. Saul has disqualified himself in the eyes of God from being the king over the people of God. And God has come to Samuel and said, I regret that I've made him king. We're going to get another king. In the next chapter, he anoints David. And so then he tells that, he says that twice. Once in verse 11 and once in verse 35 of chapter 15. Now, Saul finally does come clean in verse 24. And he says, yes, I did sin. I did disobey. I want you to go with me. I want to worship the Lord. I want you to forgive me. And in verse 25, when Saul says, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord, he may be asking, I don't know, but it sounds to me like he's asking if there's any chance that he can stay being king. Samuel will forgive him. God will forgive him. And then Samuel says, no, God's torn the kingdom. You've rejected God. And verse 28, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel for you today. It's been given to your neighbor, David, who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie. He's not lying. He's really going to tear it from you. He won't change his mind. He regrets that he's made you king. He's pronounced a judgment upon you. He's going to take the kingdom away from you. And he's not a man. He doesn't have to change his mind just because you say you're sorry and you want to worship the Lord. You say he's made this pronouncement. Is that clear now? And so this is one of the examples where a verse of Scripture seems to mean something totally different, taken out of its context, than it does when it's put in its context. Put in its context, it means God has decided he's not going to change his mind about this particular thing, Saul. Do you see? Yes.
That's a good example of semantic grammar.
That's right. Okay. I want to give you something else too. 2 Samuel 24:16. Let's turn there. You know, when I was teaching about Judas yesterday, I explained to the people who were here that I always felt sorry for Judas. I was an Arminian. I believed that Judas was saved, that he was in relationship with the Lord, that he was free and responsible, that he'd made a choice to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. But I felt like he was kind of a victim of prophecy and of God's foreknowledge. That he, since the prophecies foreknew that Judas was going to betray Jesus, then Judas really didn't have a chance. And I would have hated to have been Judas. You know, that's where I was in 1973. And listen, I've probably had a half a dozen people that I've pastored since then come to me and said, you know, I really am concerned if God knew that Judas was going to do that to Jesus, I wonder what he knows about me. I wonder if I really have a chance. That's why these things that we're talking about here are extremely important. They have to do with everyday Christian living. They have to do with everyday discipleship. But I must confess that I had never tried to understand the three passages in the Old Testament. Psalm 41:9, Psalm 69:25, Psalm 109, verse 8. In their context. I had assumed, because this is basically what I was taught, I had assumed that if they're quoted in the New Testament as a fulfillment of prophecy, and they're recorded in the Old Testament, that was the reason the Holy Spirit gave them in the Old Testament. But I proved to you yesterday that at least in the case of Psalm 69:25, that wasn't true. So, here in 2 Samuel 24:16, We have a case. Well, I need to give you a little bit more information here. Let's just take a look at 2 Samuel 24. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. And the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, I want you to go and number the people, basically. And so he did. You can skip on down. And in verse 10, David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have acted very foolishly. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I may do to you. So Gad came to David and said, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. You see David's heart there. Now, the Bible doesn't say what David had done, that the Lord, the anger of the Lord stirred against him to number the people. And it must have had something to do with pride. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel, verse 15, from the morning until the appointed time. This was 3 days pestilence. And 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. And there's some things in here, folks, that I just frankly explained to you that I don't understand. But verse 16 said, when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity. No sacrifice, no prayer that's recorded, although I'm sure David was praying, and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it is enough, now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite. Here, unless there were I know there were people praying and people offering sacrifice. And David, of course, this whole thing was because something to do with David, although the Bible isn't clear about what it was. But the thing that I want to show you is that before the judgment was fulfilled, verse 16 says the Lord relented, or he changed his mind about the calamity. And he did not fulfill the 3 days, and he did not fulfill all the judgment. He was going to destroy Jerusalem. And he didn't fulfill it. And it wasn't until after this that David bought the oxen and offered the sacrifice on the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite. You see, he relented. Now we've got a real problem here, and I'm just going to share this with you because this may be as much a problem to other people as it has been to me. Keep your finger where you are in 2 Samuel 24 and skip over to 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21, we have the same story. The same story exactly. Except the first verse, the beginning is much different. Because in the first verse it says, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Then Satan stood up against Israel. And if you read 2 Samuel 24:1, it says, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel and incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. And the standard commentaries will basically say that God, because God was angry at David for some sin in his life, he lowered the hedge like he did with Job, and he permitted Satan to go after David. And that might be okay. But this always bothered me. It seemed like a contradiction. Contradictions give me a lot of trouble. There's still some that I haven't figured out. But I want to show you what I believe God has showed me about this one. And Randy, you can correct me if I'm wrong. The basic Hebrew Old Testament word, I'm no authority on Hebrew. I basically use Strong's Concordance for this. But the basic Old Testament word for Satan is Satan. The three consonants would be equivalent in English to S-T-N. But the word primarily means opponent or adversary. And 15 times in the Old Testament, the word is translated opponent or adversary. Now, I may have my number mixed up, but it's somewhere around 15. I want to show you just a few of them. And I hope you don't mind this kind of pedestrian Bible study here. Turn with me to Numbers 22. Numbers 22 is the story of Balaam. And we'll get back to Balaam in a little while. But of course, Balaam is spoken of three times in the New Testament for his sin. His sin was he wanted the wages of unrighteousness. And so God told him not to go with Balak to curse the people of Israel. But then he got a better offer, so he went back in prayer again, and God says, okay, go ahead, but you only say what I tell you to say. But he should never have gone back to God in prayer. And so then, in verse 21 of Numbers 22, Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. But God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord. Now, most of the times, when we have the term angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that's a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This may have been. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary. That word adversary is the word Satan. It could just as well be translated, the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as a Satan against him, adversary or opponent. And because this fallen angel has as his primary ministry to be an adversary of God and an adversary of the people of God, the name stuck because it described his character. You see. But here, it wasn't Satan. The angel of the Lord was the adversary against Balaam. Then we have the same thing in verse 32. The angel of the Lord says to Balaam, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. And in 1 Kings 11, we have an example of three places where the Bible says that God raised up an adversary against Solomon when his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And they were all kings of neighboring countries. Because until his heart was turned away, there was no adversary on any horizon. But Solomon was at peace. So, I believe that we could properly translate 1 Chronicles 21:1. Instead of then Satan stood up to number Israel, we could translate it then an adversary stood up to number Israel. And all of a sudden, the conflict is gone. The adversary wasn't Satan. The adversary was God. Because he's identified in the parallel passage in 2 Samuel 24 as the one who incited David to number Israel. That's just kind of by the way. I wanted to share that with you. Yes. You mean 2 Samuel 24:1. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. That's a New American Standard. The anger of the Lord is what that it means. What translation do you have, sir? Okay. It wouldn't matter. I don't know. I think it. Yes. My New American Standard says it. And the antecedent of that pronoun would be the anger of the Lord. But he would be the Lord. Right. Yes, that's true. That's what I believe it means. Absolutely not. Yes. Yes. I would find no problem with that, and I don't know whether it should be it or he because yes. Right. But that's what the New American Standard says. Yes. Yeah. So are we okay now? Right. Okay. Now, I don't think it's necessary to go through all these passages of Scripture. Because when we go all the way down to V, which would be about 22 or 3 examples, and in their contexts, unless someone sees one you have a question about, it's just fairly basic. But on the third page of your handout, Roman numeral 2, passages normally thought to be negative, or that God does not or cannot repent, these are the ones that we need to spend our time on. Because what I tell my students, and I always give them these verses of Scripture, I have for the last 2 years since I've done this, say, I want you to look these up in context and write a conclusion in each of these cases. So let's go to Numbers 23 now. This is once again the story of Balaam. Balaam's story takes up 3 chapters in the book of Numbers, plus then it also is mentioned in 2 further chapters. In chapter 22, his greed or his selfishness or his desire to gain the wages of unrighteousness overcomes what he, probably the character he has had, the way he has lived, and he goes ahead, but he keeps telling Balak, the king of Moab, that he's only going to speak what God says. And God twice in this chapter, at least twice, maybe 3 times, warns him to only speak the word, which I'll tell you. So in chapter 23, he gives the first prophecy. He goes up on a hill. And in verse 5, the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. He said, return to Balak and you shall speak thus. And so he did. And it starts in verse 7. From Aram Balak has brought me, Moab's king, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see him from the top of the rocks and I look at him from the hills, behold a people who dwells apart and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright and let my end be like his. That doesn't sound like a curse to you, does it? See, Balaam is being a prophet, speaking forth God's word, and bringing a blessing upon Israel in accordance with the previous promised blessings from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in direct contradiction to what he's taking Balak's money for. And so Balak is very unhappy with him in verse 11. What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, but behold, you've blessed them. And Balaam says, I've got to do what God says in verse 12. So these guys keep thinking they can change God around here. See, so they take him to another place. And then in verse 18, Balaam gives his second blessing. Then he took up his discourse and said, alas, arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. And then he says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it, or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. When he is blessed, then I cannot revoke it. And so in this context, verse 19 of Numbers 23 says God hasn't lied when he's blessed Israel. He's not a man that he should lie. And he doesn't have to repent of this blessing. He's pronounced this starting back with Abraham. And he is not going to revoke his blessing because I want to be rich or because you want to give me money and have me curse these people. His blessing stands and God is not going to back down on it. So in this particular context, he's saying God's not going to repent over the blessing that he's pronounced. He's not going to make it. He's not going to make that a lie. You see, has he said and will he not do it? Of course he will do what he said. He's a God of his word. Has he spoken and will he not make it good? He's not going to repent in this situation. But this verse cannot be pulled out of its context, cannot be pulled out of this situation and be pressed into all these other situations, where it says that God does change his mind in answer to prayer, in answer to heartfelt repentance. And he does change the outcome and the thing that he has spoken, you see. So this is a perfect example of how the word is misused. Now, Let me just stop here and say to you that the conclusion of almost all the theology books in my library and almost every article that I've read about the repentance of God, with very few exceptions, Brother Olson is one exception. There's a couple of others. All call the idea of God repenting an anthropomorphism. Now, an anthropomorphism simply means that God is talking to us like he was a man, so we can understand, but it's not really like that in this particular case. Basically, it's called accommodation. That it's not really true. If God's word isn't true, what can we do with it? See, God has tried to reveal truth to us. Deuteronomy 31:31 says, it's the things that are revealed that belong to us and our children. The things that are hidden belong to the Lord God. When God reveals something to us, it's to communicate truth to us. But we cannot do like the media people do. I've been on television 2 or 3 times in the last couple of years, mostly over abortion and the abortion issue, because of the ministry that we do down in Tyler. And in all cases, they've probably taped me from 5 to 10 minutes. And I've been amazed as I've gone home and I've sat there and watched the news and watched what they have taken out of that 5 or 10 minutes I have taped and put on television. And in 2 or 3 cases, it hasn't been in the context in which I said it. And so it's totally distorted what I've said.
I think that would be more an anthropopathism than an anthropomorphism. Mm-hmm.
You want to explain that? Anthropopathism?
Yeah, well, first, you've got to know the difference between the two. An anthropomorphism is when you're trying to say something spiritual, but you use physical language. Now, anthropopathism is when you're trying to get across some idea to man about the things of the soul or the spirit, mm-hmm. and you use the language of man.
It usually has to do with emotions.
That's right.
Okay. But be that as it may, Harry, in most of my theology books, this is called an anthropomorphism.
Yeah, but okay. What do you think about what I do?
I think I would agree with you. Now, I want to show you a true anthropomorphism in the Bible, okay? Turn to Isaiah 53:1. An anthropopathism would be when God is speaking of an emotion that he has, like a man has. Yeah.
Which means he doesn't really joy, he doesn't really sing. If he doesn't, then what does he do?
Yeah.
You get my point?
Yeah.
But the Calvinists don't like God having any problems.
Okay, look at Isaiah 53:1, and I'll give you a true anthropomorphism. There's lots of them. This one happened to come to my mind while Harry was talking. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord, that's an anthropomorphism. You see.
Well, it also says he has wings, but God doesn't have feathers.
Yeah, yeah. So, the thing that it's so important, folks, every time, and I hope I make you a critical listener to your pastor and a critical reader of books that you read. And, you know, this has happened to me. I pastored in Virginia. And I began to teach these things, and, you know, it was not uncommon for people in my congregation whom I had taught to come up and say, well, Pastor, you blew it this morning, and they'd tell me what I'd said, and they were right, I had blown it, you know. They were listening to me when I was teaching them, you know. And listen, we've got to make our people responsible. We've got to teach them how to understand the Word of God. But we've got to be careful how we use the Word of God. And I think hermeneutics, the way we use the Word of God, is perhaps the weakest area, at least in the section of the movement that I've been in. And I've been a Pentecostal and charismatic for most of my life. And I honestly believe that in that segment of the church, the hermeneutics is extremely weak. And I'm sorry to have to say that. Now, let's turn to Psalm 110:4. I don't have much time. Psalm 110:4. All right, this is prophetic, where the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews chapter 7 in the New Testament, since Jesus did not come from the tribe of Levi, and by the Spirit was made the high priest over the household of God, the writer of the Hebrews uses Psalm 110:4 to say that Jesus was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the whole point is, God just chose Melchizedek. And he was a priest there in Salem when Abraham came back from the slaughter of the kings. Now, there's two contradictory ideas about Melchizedek that we don't need to even discuss this afternoon. It's not part of what we're trying to do. But it talks about the direct divine appointment of a person without any genealogy, without any prior requirements, and placing him in the position of a priest. That's what happened to Melchizedek in Genesis. That's what happened to the Lord Jesus, as it's explained for us in Hebrews chapter 7. And in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. This is something that I have decided. This would be a true decree of God, a decision of God before time or ahead of time, something that he's decided that he's going to do, that he's going to carry out. Yes?
But when you call that a proposition of truth, there's truth there, but God doesn't tell us everything about it.
Oh, no.
It's an exhaustive truth.
Well, that's true. I agree with that. Mm-hmm. Now, this is the only passage that's quoted in the New Testament about God changing his mind. It's quoted in Hebrews 7:21. Now, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 4. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 28, we have a passage of Scripture where God says, I will not change my mind, I will not turn from it. And this happened somewhere around 600 B.C. as Jeremiah was the prophet at the end of the history of the nation of Judah. And if we read this context, we know this. We know that Jeremiah is prophesying doom and captivity and Babylonian invasion upon the nation of Judah. And in verse 27, he says, thus says the Lord, the whole land will be a desolation. Yet I will not execute a complete destruction. For this the earth shall mourn, the heavens above be dark, because I have spoken, I have purposed. I will not change my mind, nor will I turn from it. At the sound of the horsemen and the bowmen, every city flees. They go into the thickets, climb among the rocks. Every city is forsaken, and no man dwells in them. In other words, God has said that the wickedness and the sin of Judah has reached a point where he is going to bring judgment and he won't change his mind about it. It doesn't mean he doesn't ever change his mind. We've got those 22 or 23 examples where he does. So, here we have another simple explanation. All we have to do is read the context. And we understand that Jeremiah 4:28 applies to one particular situation. Now, the rest of the passages of Scripture are very similar. But in the interest of time, since it's already 10 minutes after 2, I want us to go to the next section. Summary of passages most often used for God's immutability. What does immutability mean? Immutability basically means unchangeableness. And as I went through the various theology books that I have access to and picked out the scriptures there, there were two basic classes. One class, which the various books say have to do with the immutability of God's essence and his attributes. And then the other classification was the immutability of God's knowledge and decree. This is a terminology that I got from a theology book. It is not my terminology. And I want to explain to you what is important about this to me. Immutability means basically unchangeableness. Is that not correct? When God, when it said that God's immutable, it means that he doesn't change. So, as I've been involved in teaching, and I've been involved in trying to answer questions of students and preaching and teaching in places like this, people will come up and say, well, isn't God immutable? The Bible says that God cannot change. And the primary scripture that's used is the one in James chapter 1. This is the one that is almost always given to me first. Okay, verse 17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And that's a statement of the immutability or the unchangeableness or the unchangingness of God. Now, we do not want to mix up the physical and the moral, or in the case of God, the natural and the moral. God always has been omnipotent, and He always will be. One of His natural attributes. He always has been omnipresent. Every place present, He always will be. He always has been omniscient, that He knows everything that's a part of the body of knowledge. I like Hasker's definition. It's impossible for God to believe anything false or fail to believe anything true. He's always been like that. He always will be like that. He always has been spirit. God is a spirit. He always has been, and He always will be. He's eternal. He's everlasting. You see, He always has lived in a duration of time. He always will live. I tell people we'll live half as long as God lives. We will always live. God has always lived and will always live. Those things are part of the unchangingness of God. And so, what does this have to do with God's repentance? God's repentance is an application of His will or His mind or His decision-making power in a certain situation. Repentance always has to do with the mind. Repentance always takes place in the mind. Repentance is, in its semantic range, it's either a change of mind or it's something that happens in the mind that has to do with compassion or sorrow or grief, which will normally lead to a change. Now, people say to me, and I see this in books that criticize this viewpoint, if God is immutable, then that means He can never change His mind. God is immutable in His essence and in His natural attributes. And I want to submit this to you in the remaining time. God is also immutable in His character. God is immutable in His character. And one of the things that has often come as a criticism of the viewpoint that of moral government, of the moral government view of God, as it's sometimes called, is that it might be possible that God would change His mind and decide to be unloving at some time in the future. And of course, that's not true. God's character is immutable. But God's character is immutable not from a metaphysical standpoint. In other words, God isn't love because that's the way He is and He has to love. Love is a choice. God is love because He has always chosen to love. That's a part of His character. He always will choose to love. God is immutable in His character, but there's virtue in that character because that's a voluntary character. Love has no value. As Harry was talking last night about the button, love has no value unless it's voluntary. So, when we're talking about the immutability, go ahead.
The scriptures are very plain. God can change His mind without changing
His character.
When He says, I change not, talking about His character and His nature.
That's right. And that's the whole
Every
point.
Every time He saves a sinner, He changes His mind.
Uh-huh.
He said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But the soul will repent, trust Christ, shall live.
What I've done here, and the reason that I wanted to pass these out to you is because I was pretty sure we wouldn't have a chance to get through all of them. is I've taken the scriptures that are in the theology books that I have in my library that are divided into these two categories, and they talk about how that God doesn't change. Some of them have to do with God's natural attributes and his essence. Some of them have to do with his knowledge. And what Harry says is a good summary of this second three pages of the handout. God can change his mind without changing his character. Let me ask you a question. Can you change your mind without changing your character? Of course you can. Any good father will change his mind based upon his character when he's dealing with his kids. Any good CEO, of which Harry has been one, may have to change his mind about dealing with a certain company, a certain vendor, a certain person, a certain policy, based upon the way things develop, you see. And then, another problem that comes up that I have heard say, well, if God changes his mind, that means that he's not as great as I thought he was. Somehow, if God doesn't know all the future free choices of free moral agents, if God ever has to change his mind, then how do I know that there won't be a situation that comes up sometime that God will not be able to deal with? I think, personally, that that's a situation that has an extremely small viewpoint or idea of God. I'm a father. I have four kids. I have six grandkids. I have dealt with a lot of situations in my 57 years. I have not had to know everything that was going to happen in the future in order to be competent to deal with all those situations, and neither have any of you. And God is a whole lot wiser than we are. There's nothing that is going to come that God is going to be unable to deal with, because of his power, because of his character, because of his wisdom, you see. So, these passages of Scripture, we have to just understand that when we take, let's take D on the next to last page, Job 42:2. I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. This is used to say that God is going to fulfill his purpose. I believe that God is going to fulfill his purpose. I believe that you and I can step in and be used of God to fulfill his purpose, or we can disobey God and he will discard us and find someone else to do his purpose. But God's purpose is going to stand, and God is going to be unchangeable in both his essence and in his character. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. You know, I just want to submit a question to you. If Moses had listened to God in the book of Exodus, when God said, get out of my way so that I can destroy this people and make of you a great nation, what would have had to have been the outcome of that situation? That was a possibility, or God wouldn't have said it. That would have meant that God was going to have to take Moses and his wife and another 400 to 600 years to build a nation. He would have been delaying his plan by a period of time. I want you also to turn with me to Genesis 15. And in verse 13, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. And I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. So he said they're going to be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Verse 15, you're going to die. Verse 16, in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The reason God delayed bringing the children of Israel into Canaan for 400 years is because it was going to be that long before that particular people was wicked enough that they were beyond salvation and they could justly be judged and wiped out and their land given to Abraham's descendants. You see, God is, His character is immutable. God is always, God always has been the kind of a God He is today, and He always will be the kind of a God that He is. But we've got to be careful that we do not take these scriptures on immutability. And we do not say that since God is unchangeable, that means that He cannot change His mind. That's apples and oranges. That will not work. We need to really have that in our hearts. And it would be, I believe, good for those of you who are here in this class to take this passage of Scripture and sometime in the next couple of weeks, take these sheets and read all these passages of Scripture in their context and see if the things that I have said to you are not true. Let me just have you look at one more and then I'll close. L on the next to last page, Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. I believe this is talking about His character. I believe it's talking about His character of mercy and compassion and patience. I believe He's saying that if He did change in these moral attributes or moral characteristics, that He would have been impatient and the sons of Jacob would have been consumed. I personally know that I'm glad that we have an unchanging God. I'm glad that we can go to God in prayer and we have the same kind of a God that Abraham had. Same kind of a God that Hezekiah had when he prayed. The same kind of a God that Jesus manifested when He was here. The same kind of a God that is presented to us in the letters of Paul. We have an unchanging God as far as His character is concerned. We have an unchanging God as far as His natural attributes and His essence is concerned. But this does not mean that God does not live with us in time, does not search our hearts, does not hear our prayers, does not respond and live and work with us in every situation. We have a great, a wonderful, an unchanging God, but a very great and a very personal God who will consider our needs as well as everyone else's needs in every situation as long as the earth, as long as the universe remains. Praise the Lord. Well, most of the theological books in my library would not help you except just to find these verses. And they would, most of them would take the repentance of God, compare it with the immutability of God, say that the immutability applies to God's mind so that He could never change His mind and turn this into an anthropomorphism. The best book you can find in this particular case is Brother Olson's Truth Manual, as far as I'm concerned. Yes.
This one you have out there in your book table right now by, I think, Richard Rice, who's a theological professor.
That's a good one.
Foreknowledge of God. One thing very few people seem to know is that in the 18th century, there were many, many books in Europe. And I'll tell you, something that God chases people with. When they don't pay attention to it, they really get into some trouble. Now, unless you agree with what he was saying up there today, you'll misuse the word sovereignty of God every time.
Right.
Every preacher I ever had, but one, every time he used the word sovereignty, he misused it, a country mile. To them, it means that, well, they'll say, he's sovereign. I heard Ben Hayden say this right over Nationwide TV. He was trying to explain something, and with his Calvinism, he was getting deeper and deeper, and finally he said, well, God is sovereign. He can do as he pleases. No, 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 no. God has never yet ever. And I think one of the big things that we need to know in our day is the correct meaning of the word sovereign. We are now sitting in the sovereign state of Mount Adam, which means they have the ability to choose to run their own affairs and make their own laws and rules and regulations, regardless how they affect Idaho, Rhode Island, Hawaii, but within the framework and limitations of the Constitution of the United States. So it's not an unlimited sovereignty. By the same token, God will not go against his word, the Bible. He'll not go against his character. He'll not go against his nature. And he won't do anything arbitrarily. Now that's a different God rather than the Calvinist God.
So the word sovereignty is most often used by non-sovereignty. Is the judge in control of everything. One of the things that Larry and I say for sovereignty is that God is ultimately in control of everything. And not in control of it. Everybody is ultimately responsible to God for what they're going to do. Nobody can ever say when they do this thing that they did that in the will of God and that God was in control of that. So, God is not sovereign in that sense. God didn't want that to happen, but the person who does it is ultimately responsible to God. Right? Really?
Yeah. Brother
Dean,
I don't think many of these people here I've never seen the effect that when a man gets delivered from the old Calvinistic idea and the effect that it had. I one time sat in Chicago 30 years ago in a booth having dinner with a businessman from Washington and Gordon Olson. This man said to Gordon, he said, Gordon, why should God save me if he knows I'm going to eventually be lost? He was wanting to argue about the perseverance. Once they go, Gordon never even took the bait to argue about that. He just said, who says to God knows? What are you reading about when he knows we're going to be eventually saved or lost? And he said, you mean he doesn't? He said, yes. And let me tell you, that man became alive like I've seen very few people in my life to do a job for God. And by the way, he was an officer. Big Presbyterian church in St. Louis. Man, he became really somewhat effective for God in the kingdom.
Well, the point is, since I am done good, which doesn't
cost. Well, but also, absolving of all the blame in Bertrand Russell's book, Why I'm Not a Christian, has ruined the faith of millions of college kids. On page 29, he says, I'm kept quote exactly correctly. He says, don't tell me he's a God of love and mercy and justice. If he knew before he made this world of all these people that are going to go to hell, all the sufferings, so-called fall of man, and most of the people are going to go to hell, if he knew all this beforehand, don't tell me he's a God of love.
I just want to say one thing before I close. If you're going to be a student, somebody else can't do your homework for you. You're going to have to do the kind of thing I did with these two subjects today. You know, get your concordances, look things up, do your own research on various subjects. And it's very important that you don't take what I say or what Harry says as the absolute truth, but the word says is the absolute truth. Amen?
Amen. You know, Montana is a state that's known for mining, and our family tried it for a while here, 40 miles south of town, and I don't know how you mine for gold, but to us it was very hard, arduous work. We were wet and muddy all day long. We had machinery breaking down. We had diesel spills in the water. We fought with government agencies and the Forest Service. And we never did end up with any gold, but for 3 months we worked harder than we've ever worked in our lives. We didn't just stand over the spot and hope the gold jumped into our pockets. That's good. That's good. There's some hot coffee in the kitchen.
Oh, thanks for your attention.